the same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we meditate upon the scriptures tonight, that we might learn some things we'll remember, things that will change us, change our attitudes and our focus and our understanding of who and what we are. And Father, to the end that we might be more careful in our service for you as your witnesses in the world. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you a little story that actually happened. This is not something that I'm going to tell you just embellished in a way to make it more exciting. It was exciting. And when I was a teenager on the farm in Johnson County, North Carolina, we raised horses. And we had at one time about 13 of them. And I used to train them. They were quarter horses. And so I thought of myself as a young cowboy. That was one of my aspirations as a young person, was to grow up to be like Roy Rogers or Hopalong Cassidy or Lash LaRue or Whip Wilson or some of those guys. And so riding a horse and being a cowboy was one of my favorite things. And I had a Palomino stallion that I raised from a colt. I saw him when he was born. And it was a beautiful horse. I mean, just a beautiful horse and a powerful horse. And when I would ride him out to town, everybody wanted to come up to that horse and pet the thing and so forth. And one weekend, I rode out to Pine Level, out to town, just to exercise it a little bit. And on the way back, I was galloping along at a sort of a normal gait, not very fast. And all of a sudden, the bridle broke and fell completely off. Well, this was a stallion, a young colt. A lot about him was never really tamed unless I was on him, absolutely controlling him. And when that bridle fell off, he had no governor but himself. And so he took off just as hard as he could go when that bridle fell off. Took off. Now, in and of itself, that was not a problem, because I like to ride horses fast. The problem, though, was up ahead, about three-quarters of a mile or so, was 70 Highway, and I was on a little road that crossed 70 Highway, which is a main stretch from Raleigh to Moorhead. with a lot of traffic on it. And here I was on top of this horse, and he was running just as fast as he could go and could not read. And when we got to the 70 highway, I knew that he would not read that sign that said stop. And so I found myself in great danger. And so the question was, what could I do? And so I knew that a horse has teeth right up here in the front. Then there's a little section between the front teeth and the jaw teeth where there are no teeth. And that's where the bridle, the bit of the bridle, fits in a horse's mouth. And so here we were running full speed, and this horse could run about 35, a little better, miles per hour, which is moving on. And so his head was stretched out in a full gallop, just like you see in the movies. And here I was sitting on his back in grave danger, both myself and the horse. And so what I did, I reached up, I took hold of his mane, and I went over the front part of the crown of the saddle and reached up and put my hand in that horse's mouth, right there where there are no teeth. And I reached in there and I got a hold of that horse's tongue. And I got that tongue and I started pulling it out. And I know I stretched that horse's tongue probably 6 inches. But I stopped that horse. I did. I stopped that horse with his tongue in my hand. And back in those days, it may not look like it now, but I was pretty strong. I was a weightlifter, and I had my gym that I worked out in on a regular basis, and it was just something that came to my mind that I could do to stop that horse. Well, I stopped that horse. I sure did. I stopped that horse. Well, this passage that we have read tonight and that experience goes together quite a bit, except for the fact that James is talking about you and me. He's talking about the tongue, the danger of the tongue. As I was studying for this message, I was thinking about a title. And the title that I've given this message is When Words Hurt. When Words Hurt. There's an old saying that a lot of young people learn when they're coming along. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words cannot harm me. That's not really true. It really isn't. Words hurt. And when a person uses their mouth and their tongue to say things to people that are of a hurtful nature, it's something a lot of times you never get over. Sometimes as long as you live, you'll remember what people have said to you if they said something that's hurtful. That's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing to be a Christian, to set forth the testimony that you're a child of God and that the life that you now have living in you is the life of the Son of God. That's the life that people are supposed to experience in their relationship with us, which was brought out on a previous message. But what I would like to do is bring some thoughts to your attention that have gripped my mind and my thought life in ways that made a difference. It really did. Made a difference in my life and the way I thought about myself and so forth. And one of the things that I have learned, and this I'm going to repeat some things you've heard me say before, but it doesn't matter that I have said these things before. We need to hear these things over and over again because these thoughts can make a difference in our understanding and in our behavior in life. And not only that, we always have people that come to these services that have not been here for a very long time and maybe have not heard these things. But I'd like to address the subject from the standpoint of identity. Identity. Who are we? When it comes to knowing a person, what is involved in knowing a person? Well, one of the things that used to trouble me when I was a youth was, as I understood Scripture in my simple childlike way, I sat in judgment on God, and I thought that He was a respecter of persons. Now, this is a very honest statement. I thought He was a respecter of persons. And He really needed my counsel to help Him out in getting people to know Him better. And here's how a child thinks. And this is how I really thought very deeply and very sincerely. I felt like that the Lord needed to manifest Himself in my generation like He did in the generation of the disciples. That if He would physically manifest Himself, then people could not live in unbelief. Because if you could see, then how could you not believe if you could see? And so in my simple childlike way, I really thought that I had hold of something that was very wise. And it would actually be many years later that I would learn the truth. And the thing that prompted me to learn it was 2 Peter chapter 1. And what that passage teaches is exactly the area that I was wrong in my judgment of God. Because Peter talked about how he had seen with his eyes, along with the other disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Lord transfigured on the Holy Mount. He saw it with his eyes. And I thought within myself, you know, when I first became acquainted with those verses, well, why would he not believe? If he saw something like that, why would he not believe? He had every reason to believe because he saw something that he could not deny because it occurred right in front of him. Not only that, there was the witness of the other disciples that were with him. And if you keep reading, you then discover that Peter said something to us in our day, some 2,000 years later. He said that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Words. I don't remember exactly when it was, but it's been quite a number of years ago. I've been saved about 50 years. And a very long time ago, it began to dawn on me the profoundness of what Peter said. And what he was saying is that there's a better way to know God than seeing Him transfigured on the Holy Mount. There was a way to know Him better than a lot of people did who spent days and even years seeing the Lord Jesus with their eyes. And it would be through His word, prophecy, through prophecy. And all of a sudden, as I began to develop the thought in my mind, as I believe the Lord showed me, I began to realize that you can't ever really know anybody by looking at them. Now, if you sit there and think about it, you'll see that this is true. You do not know a person if you're just standing there looking at them. If you meet somebody downtown that you've never met before, you can stand there and you can look at them. You can see their height. You can analyze their approximate weight. You can look at the color of their eyes and the color of their skin and many things, and you can look at them all you want to. But if somebody came up to you and said, "Do you know that person?" You'd have to say, "Well, not really." And so the question then is, how do you know anyone? And it's the same way we come to know the Lord. It's by revelation. We are created, we are made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, we're those two dimensions compacted together. We're a spirit, and we are a physical entity. We're a physical body. But in these bodies, these earthen vessels, is an invisible self called the spirit. And the only way that you can ever know anybody is for them to talk to you. And the more they talk to you, the more you know about them. And so if you spend a lot of time with somebody, then you can accurately say, "Yeah, I know them. I know quite a bit about them." Well, how do you know them? Well, because they talked to me. We got together and spent some time together, and they talked to me about many things. And so I can tell you a lot about them. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus walking around on this planet being the Creator God? And the difference between the disciples that spent 3.5 years with him, every day, getting up in the morning, traveling with him, walking with him, going everywhere, 7 days a week for 3.5 years. Can you imagine what they would have known about the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of spending all that time hearing him talk? One of the big issues in the New Testament is the issue of the identity of Christ. How can you know who he is? Well, no one knew him by looking at him, because multitudes saw him and did not believe who he was. And there were only two ways you could really know who he was. And he tells us that. He tells us in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. I'll read it to you. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me," speaking of words, believe the works. Folks, I'm here to tell you tonight that the only way anybody knows you or me tonight is by what we say and what we do. That's how you are known. Your identity is all bound up in what you say and what you do. Now, what you've just heard is something that had a tremendous impact upon my life, because I can remember, even though I don't remember the year or the date or any of that, I remember it was a long time ago, the Lord showed me something in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's what he showed me. And so the truth is, we know one another the same way we know the Lord. And it's by revelation. You cannot know the invisible self of anyone unless they speak to you. Therefore, the Lord has given us a method of knowing him that is far superior to seeing him with your eyes. We have a tremendous advantage over the disciples or that generation, because we have the completed canon of Scripture to read and study. This is the very innermost self of God. I've said this before, and it's again, it's another one of those thoughts that really got hold of me, and I hope it gets hold of you. We technically know more about the invisible God than any personality that has ever lived. We do. The reason that's true is because other people that write books have an old nature, and they may or may not be telling you the truth when they speak about themselves or anything else. But Jesus Christ revealed himself in truth. From within his innermost self, the depths that can be known of any person is by means of their words. That's how we know one another, and that's how we know God. I was teaching the children in chapel today that believing, trusting, and having faith in people in this world is exactly the same way we believe and trust and have faith in Jesus Christ. It has to be that way. It's based upon our experience with him. And the more time we spend in this book, just like if we spend time with our friends, the more time you spend with them, the more you're going to know them. And the more time we spend with the Lord Jesus Christ in this precious book that he has given us, the better we're going to know him. The better we're going to understand him. The better we're going to know his thoughts and his ways. But we got to spend time with him. Now, another thing that we learn as we study the scripture is that no man really knows himself. The only one that truly knows us with any depth whatsoever is the one who created us. And so the Bible is a revelation concerning the insights of God upon his own creation. And here's what he tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, and he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. I was telling the young people this morning that one of the ultimate proofs that God is who he says he is the fact that he has revealed this about us. And I challenge the children, if with today's technology we could hook up electrodes to our brain and reflect our thought life up here on this screen, how many of you would be willing to do that for the remainder of this chapel message so that everybody in here could see every thought that comes into your mind? There would not be any takers, not in chapel or in this church tonight, that would be willing to do that for fear of what might pop up on that screen. And you know that what I just said is true. I know it's true. I would not. I'd fight somebody that wanted to hook my brain up to something that would show what goes on inside of my head any time during the day, whether it's in church or at home or wherever. Because I know that what God says right here in this verse about me and about you is absolutely true. One of the greatest proofs that God is real and that his word is true is what we will realize when we go off alone and meditate on the truth of this statement. We're wicked to the core. And it's true, there's none good. No, not one. And not one good thing is said about the human race in this statement. As a matter of fact, it's a generic statement concerning every human being that's ever lived. We're wicked to the core. And that's why Christ came into the world and died for us upon Calvary. Because we've got a problem. And our problem is not the devil. The problem is not the influences of other people that are bad. The message of the Bible is, we are bad. The problem is within. It's in our hearts. And we need to learn to hate our life. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. He that hateth his life shall find it. But he that loveth his life, he's going to lose it. And so we need to understand that. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, it says this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, the Lord Jesus told the rich ruler, there's none good but one, and that is God. That means that when it comes to you and me, apart from a continual miracle, what's going to come out of our heart is going to be evil. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. In Psalm 34, verses 12 through 18, we read these words. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. No man will ever have a broken heart until he humbles himself in the presence of God at the foot of the cross to understand why the Lord died for them. And when a person is honest and is willing to confess that it's true that in my heart, in my nature, there's nothing but evil, nothing but evil. That there are no good people. And I'm a people, which means I'm not good. I'm not a good person. There's only one good, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you have the good man here and the evil man put together, you basically understand the substance of what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 7. He talked about the desire to do good, but how to perform that which was good, he said, I find not. And so he found himself in this warfare, spiritual warfare, where on the one hand, he knew that he knew what was good, and he knew what was evil. But there was a law in his members that prevented him from doing good. And so he comes to the end of the passage, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He found himself at the foot of the cross with a broken heart. O wretched man that I am. He saw himself as he was. Folks, I will never have a continual broken heart without continuously realizing the reason why I should. And if we will think about it on a regular basis, we might be praying to God all day long to save us from ourselves every day, every day, every moment of our lives, that he would save us from ourselves, because that's what we need. And then he said, I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. And then you have the 8th chapter of Romans. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, you learn about the good part that can be in the heart, at the same time that you have that bad part, which is our nature. The Lord Jesus promised the disciples that he would come into the world, he would send the Comforter, the very person of the Holy Ghost, to dwell within his people, his children. He said he will be with you and he will be in you. He will be in you. And that's how we understand Luke 6 and verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And so when we die to self, as Paul said I die daily, it's then possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to use our members, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hands, our feet, to both will and do of his good pleasure rather than our pleasure by nature. And that's what the passage is talking about. So, words and deeds and the future are connected in Psalm 34 in the passage I just read, because it said, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Folks, I'm going to tell you, if we don't put a bridle on our tongue, then we're going to say things that's going to make our future somewhat miserable. Can you think of anything that you've said to somebody that you wish you'd never said? Can you remember how hard it is to patch up the relationship when you've said something that hurts? Again, the message tonight is entitled, When Words Hurt. Words do hurt. We just saw it on national television with Brett Kavanaugh, a nominee to the Supreme Court. The things that were said about that man hurt that man. As a matter of fact, it had the effect of destroying him. And he said so. He said, you've destroyed my life. These words. No one shot at him. No one hit him with a stick or threw a stone at him. It was words that destroyed him. And we can destroy the people around us. It's the same as killing them. We can kill people in other people's minds depending on how we cast them with our tongue, how we describe them, how we speak about them. I'm going to tell you something. The Lord Jesus said it'd be better that a millstone would be placed about our neck and that we'd be cast into the depths of the sea than to offend one of these little ones. That's what he said. Now, we can come here as Christians and get caught up in the routine of what we do every week. We come to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we have other things, cottage prayer meeting, Bible Institute, and we can go to these things and get into the routine of doing it over and over and over and never really live a conscious Christian life with conviction about the ever-present danger of what is very close to us, even our own heart. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, we read this statement, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I wrote down here as a commentary after I read that verse, identity is determined by what we say and do every day. If your name came up in a conversation, what kind of impression do you think they would have of you? And what would they base it upon? Well, it certainly would not be your looks. Your reputation, your name, is inseparably linked to what comes out of your mouth and what you actually do. Pastor Kelly said years ago something that has stuck with me. He says, you're going to run into people that are a problem, and there's a place for rebuke, there's a place for correction, and those kinds of things. But the attitude behind it is everything. And he said, this is what you've got to understand about dealing with other people. Your influence is either going to be destructive of them or constructive toward them. I've never forgotten that. There's a way to constructively speak to people, even when it's words that involve, you know, you saying something to them about something they've done wrong. And we all do wrong. But there's a way to speak. And we better learn what that way is in Scripture, because God looks upon this as very serious. What I'd like to do is let me just mention a number of verses to you that came to my mind as I studied this passage, and then we'll come back and provide some commentary on chapter 3 as we look at the verses in particular. And we'll try to stop on time. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 says this: he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. That's very important. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We're very vulnerable. We're not safe. And the reason we're not safe is not because of the enemies that are out there. The walls that give us protection is whether or not we're controlling our spirit. And if you're not controlling the spirit that is in you, there is no security for you in the world. And what you're going to do is you're going to say things that in the end is going to destroy your effectiveness in, number one, being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. People are not going to be coming to you for counsel. People are not going to look at you if you have no control over your own spirit to entrust their children or to want to go out and fellowship with you. People will avoid you. They will. They certainly will. The closeness that we have with other people to a great extent is based upon their perception of the spirit that is in us. And how do they know that spirit? Well, there is one way, and it's by revelation. It's by what we say, and it's by what we do. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So you have both of these things in that one sentence that describe your identity. It's your conversation and your works, what you do. It's what you say and what you do. And your entire identity is based on those two things. Now, that ought to make us be more careful about how we control the things that come out of our mouth. Some people have a tendency to be angry and to speak rather impulsively about things that they may not be that informed about. We need to understand things like that and not form opinions too quickly. We've got to be careful. I know when the accuser of nominee Kavanaugh spoke, the vast majority, I dare say, of people in America looked at that man and believed every word that she said about him. And if that had been the end of the hearing, that man's life would have been over. His career would have been over. His relationship to his family would have been in question. His acquaintances in question. But after he finished speaking, it completely changed everything. We better be careful about hearing part of a conversation. We better be slow to speak and do like those that have the responsibility in a court of law to pass judgment upon someone that's in the court that's on trial. And as a judge, you do not pass judgment until you know all the facts, all the evidence, all the evidence. One thing that I can tell you for certain, because of the years I've been here in this church, when that board of elders sits together with our pastor present and our pastor's past, Brother Dan Carr and Brother Kent Kelly, I've never seen more honorable men in dealing with issues that have taken place in this church than those men. With a godly fear of being wrong about their counsel. And a lot of times people in a church will form opinions that are not informed. They're not informed opinions because, for one thing, a lot of times the accused has not gone to them to explain the facts. They haven't experienced the confidence that has been placed in the leaders in the church. We need to be slow to speak. We need to be very careful about how we think about other people. And most especially careful about how the Lord thinks about them, because He died for them and He loves them. Everything that we know about the Lord is His mercy and grace, and how important those two words are as it relates to every one of us. And how the Lord wants those that have gone the wrong way, like Peter, that did not know his own heart, and said, "Though all forsake thee, I'll not forsake thee." And the Lord said, "Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." That is the spirit that ought to be in every one of us. When we see somebody that's overtaken in a fault, and listen, Peter cursed and swore, "I never knew the man." He sure did. And the Lord Jesus looked at him knowing he was going to do it. And the attitude that was in him was constructive constructive. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when he was restored, the Lord went to him and said, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And you know what? Peter did. He sure did. And he's the preacher, as Pastor Garrison was bringing out the other day, that preached a message that resulted in something like 8,000 people getting saved. 8,000 people got saved. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, you read something of what Peter learned through his own mistakes. I think especially of 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about how if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That ought to bounce up right out of the page and cause us to remember that Peter is the one that fell. He's so disappointed. His own heart, his own self-confidence, it broke him that he betrayed the Lord the way he did by his denial of him. It was a betrayal. The difference between Peter and Judas was the fact that Peter was broken over what he had done to somebody he loved. Judas didn't love the Lord. He was broken because of the personal shame that came on himself. And when he repented, he repented himself. He didn't repent to God. And a lot of times that's the way we are in our nature. Anyway, in James chapter 3 and verses 17 through 18, it says this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Now listen to this. This is the character that we need to have in talking with anybody. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Are you the kind of person that the people around you would want to come to for advice, for counsel, if they were in trouble? Because they sense this about your character, that you're peaceable, that you're gentle, that you're easy to be entreated, that you're full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality, and without hypocrisy. In other words, there's a consistency in your life, and people around you see it. And so they trust you because of that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 26 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now there's something really important here that we need to take notice of. And it's the last part where he says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. A lot of times when we go to people and we say things that are hurtful, in the deceit of our heart, we think that we're masters and that they need our wisdom and they need us to unload on them so that they can see themselves as they really are. And many a time, when people go and unload on somebody with words that hurt rather than help, they think, well, I'll get them straightened out. I'll get them straightened out. I'm going to go to this person. I'm going to get them straightened out. Let me tell you something, folks. Don't ever forget this. I don't want to ever forget it because the Lord showed me this in His Word. The second most complex thing in the universe is the free will of another human being. And the power that you have over it is next to nothing. Unless you're a dictator or you have a bigger gun. You can rule over people if you're a dictator and you have the armies of the nation standing there by your side to say, now you will do what I tell you to do, or I'll throw you in prison, or off with your head. You can do that. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus is. The second most complex thing in the world is the free will of another human being. And we need to learn to treat other people who have just as much a free will as you do the way the Lord treats people like that. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that the Lord never forces anybody to do anything? He doesn't force you into tithe. He doesn't force you to come to church. He doesn't force you to do anything. Because if He did, it would be running cross grain to what a free will is. The only way the Lord will accept our relationship with Him is if we come to Him with our own free will and say, Lord, I believe that Your way is right. And I believe that my way is wrong. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But Your ways are always in truth. And the ways of the Lord are right. When you come to the Lord and you grant Him authority over you, then He reigns over you. But you have to grant it, or He can't. And that's exactly the same way it is with you and me and our relationship with other people. You can't force people to do anything. You can't come out with your flaming tongue and say things to people thinking that the burden is on you to straighten them out. That is a gross misunderstanding of the free will. You see, authority over anyone is a gift that they grant you over them. If you don't respect somebody, you have no control over them if they do not respect you. The best way to control people is to have them love you. Have them respect you. They have to see virtues in you that are described in Timothy's letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, about the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. And when people see those virtues in you, then they're going to want to come to you, and they're going to want to invite you into their life to help them maybe understand certain difficulties that they're going through. And they will grant to you the authority to speak to them with your counsel. But if they don't ask for it, you certainly cannot give it. Not in a way that's going to make any difference. And so the Lord tells us here in Paul's letter to Timothy, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. It's wrong to strive with people. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, that's usually the way it is. I mean, We're our own greatest enemy. We oppose ourselves by being wrong. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That's the character we're supposed to display. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you." Do you have such a testimony in dealing with people that are maybe walking contrary to the way you think they should, that what you would say to them would be so sound, so sincere, with so much gravity in terms of the words that they choose, that those that are on the contrary part would be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you in return? Folks, if you can't get that kind of response, it's better to be quiet. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Why does he say seasoned with salt? Our words, seasoned with salt. Well, I'm sure you sat down at a meal and you maybe had butter beans there on your plate and they tasted sort of tasteless, kind of bland. So you reach over and pick up the salt shaker and you sprinkle a little bit of salt on there, and then you put them in your mouth, and all of a sudden it's so savory. That's the way our words should be. Our words should be salted, so that it is savory to the person that you're trying to feed those words to. Palatable. Something that they're going to want. And they're going to say, you know, that's good. That's good. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Well, I'm going to stop right there. I just noticed I've gone over already. I hope that some of these things will be helpful to us all as we meditate upon them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had to study the Scriptures. Please help us in our relationship with one another, that it might be a relationship that would be constructive, and that we might grow in our love for one another. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to number 398. As our closing hymn, 398, we'll stand and sing together.